Good morning. It is a privilege to stand before you, to open God's Word with you. And I count it a privilege that Arthur would even have me come this morning. And it's a strange thing when you're a stranger preaching God's Word to many strangers. But I want you to know something as we begin this morning. You are no stranger to God. I might not know your name or your story, but we worship and serve a God who knows us. And what we do together with His Word is by the help of the Holy Spirit, who knows you better than I ever could. So this is a privilege to sit under the Word together, to enjoy basking in God's love for us. Now, as we begin, I want to take a moment to pray and collect ourselves as we anticipate hearing God's Word together. Our Father and our God, we come to You in hope, because You have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and You are present here by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Your kindness, You have given us Your Word. And we pray that with Your help, we would understand it more and more today, that You would use Your Word to drive into our hearts the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would know better through seeing Your love for Your people, that we would know better why we say that the name of Christ is beautiful. We come in hope and with thanks that You always do what You intend with Your Word. We pray for the help of Your Spirit and for the gift of fresh grace this morning as we sit under Your Word. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Amen. Before we begin considering God's Word together, I want to jump into the book of Jonah with you. So if you haven't yet, please do. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. It's a strange thing to start at the end of a book of the Bible, but we will. But to do that, we need to get our bearings slightly when we enter this book. When you drop in, it's as if we had a parachute on and we're landing on this chapter of the book of Jonah, but we have to get a sense for where Jonah has been before this. Now many of you might have encountered Jonah in flannel graph form. Have any of you seen those boards where you stick felt Jonah next to the felt whale? And you think that that's the extent of the story of Jonah? I'm here to say it's not. So I'm sorry if I burst some childhood bubbles this morning. But the story of Jonah is far and away about the compassion of God. And I want to say that the theme verse for the whole book is in chapter 2, verse 9, where Jonah and the sailors are saved after Jonah's been tossed to the fish. And we hear these words in Jonah's prayer: salvation belongs to the Lord. If you leave with nothing else this morning, I want you to hear that salvation belongs to the Lord. And when we look back at this book, we see that Jonah has been running. He's been resisting God's call on his life. Jonah then has been repenting. And then in chapters 3, we see this amazing thing. Jonah preaches one of the worst sermons ever recorded, and Nineveh has a revival. A city of hundreds of thousands of people converts on the spot because Jonah gave a half-hearted sermon. And so I want us to see again that through this book, we see that salvation belongs only to the Lord. We see Nineveh turning to God, and it looks like a success story. But we're surprised when we see Jonah sulking in the corner. when he should have been rejoicing over God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. Today we're going to consider God's confounding compassion. And when I use a word like confounding, it's important to define it. And simply it means to cause surprise or confusion. But as we consider Jonah chapter 4, I want you to leave that flannel graph behind and come with fresh eyes to the scripture so that we can be surprised by the love of God. I grew up in a Christian home, and there wasn't a day in which I didn't know the Lord. And I need to work hard to come to the text to be surprised again by the love of God. And I hope that's true for you as well, that this morning you would be shocked to find him this kind and this merciful, that salvation can come from this God. So please listen and read along with me as we hear the words of Jonah chapter 4, remembering that it is the Holy Spirit's gift to us to come with his word and to place it firmly in our hearts as it points us to Christ. Please read with me Jonah chapter 4 in your hearing. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? May God be pleased to add the blessing upon his word. As we start chapter 4 together, we see first challenged compassion. Jonah challenges the compassion of God, and we see the focus shift off of Jonah for a moment, and then we meet him again, expecting him to rejoice and instead find him in distress. We find him upset and angry enough to die because God has relented destruction. God has held back destruction of Nineveh in a way that keeps with the repentance of Nineveh. And when we start, we see this second word in chapter 4, it. The it here that Jonah is so angry about is this unprecedented Ninevite revival. As I said before, this was the worst sermon ever with the most amazing results. And Jonah, if you see this, if you hear the tension that's through this book and in this chapter particularly, we see Jonah go through an emotional roller coaster with his repentant prayer inside the whale to now this absolute anger against God. He has the audacity to look at the creator of heaven and earth and say that his forgiveness was a great evil. Do you see how shocking that is? Do you see Jonah's anger as he challenges the compassion of God and says that God's love is evil? That's the charge that Jonah places against God. Isn't it ironic that Jonah, the prophet preacher of Nineveh, says it's a great evil for God to forgive sins? He's disappointed and he's upset. I don't know if here, I'm sure in some ways, you all support missionaries, yes? In some ways, yes, you've made contact with missionaries, you know them, you send them financial and prayer support. Have you ever had a missionary respond like this? Have you ever had a missionary send one of those letters that you're supposed to read throughout the week and say, you know, 120,000 people and more converted, and I'm just upset. I'm just angry with God. I can't stand that he answered all your prayers. Do you see the irony in Jonah here? And it shows us Jonah's half-heartedness for the message of mercy. He's often called that reluctant prophet who is dragged kicking and screaming in the belly of a whale to go and preach this half-hearted sermon. And this is what Jonah does. He looks at God and he says that God's love was the reason Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah knew that God was loving. Jonah knew that God loved to forgive sins, and that's why Jonah ran away. Do you see what he does? He says, "This is why I fled to Tarshish, because if I show up, if I preach your word, you're going to forgive." And we need to unpack some of Jonah's anger here. We need to see that as a prophet serving in Israel, we see a geographic prejudice against these Ninevites in Assyria. Jonah would love to limit the love of God. It's as if he's saying to God, all right, God, you are only God over Israel. You are only my God. You're not allowed to be the God of the Ninevites. But Jonah is shocked as he challenges God because he finds that God's mercy is far wider and far deeper than anything Jonah ever imagined. Jonah has seen and experienced the Lord's compassion in supernatural ways. His life has been preserved. Massive revival has come, and yet he's angry. And we see Jonah doing something that's very dangerous. He's weaponizing good theology. He says, "I knew this was going to happen. I know you're compassionate. I've memorized this from the time I was a child. That you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew that that's who you are. And I wanted to keep that from the Ninevites." And Jonah was trained. He was comfortable with his picture of God until God surprised him in ways that shocked him. He even became critical of the attributes of God. In a way, he wants God to stop being who he is and instead to be a different God. It's as if Jonah says, "What is your problem, God? Don't you know who these people are? Why would you have mercy on them?" And brothers and sisters, speaking with the authority of Scripture, I want to lay bare my own heart and see if in any way it resonates with you. We often become suspicious and critical and uncharitable to anyone who's outside the bounds of our fellowship, who has a different and maybe messy story of how they came to be in the church, or even someone who might deal with a sin that is different than your own. Have we ever looked at God and tried to put boundaries on His love to say, all day long, God, forgive me, show me your mercy, but there, don't show your mercy over there? I want you to hear again that thread that runs through the book of Jonah, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And if our use of doctrine drives us away from loving people and drives us against God's word, then our use of doctrine is useless. It's void of truth, it's divisive, and it's destructive. Notice I didn't say God's mercy is the problem. God's mercy is not the problem. It's how Jonah weaponizes it against the Ninevites. Are there people that fall outside your personal range of extending the offer of the gospel? I know that's true for me, that we have over time built up in our minds and hearts barriers to the love of God. But the Bible as a whole makes abundantly clear that God works through families and covenants, raising up children, but He also works in so many other ways, as we see in this text. A whole city converts from a half-hearted sermon. He works the same miracle of salvation in the hearts of vastly different people. He brings conviction of sin and repentance and belief to the most unlikely and unqualified candidates. Whether you grew up in the church or the Lord changed your heart in dramatic ways, we must acknowledge that we bring nothing to the table to earn God's love except the sin which makes it necessary. Our testimonies are all beautifully different, and it in the Lord's hands that create new life and that bind our hearts together in Jesus Christ. Two people who I love and who I never see anymore are two former members of our church. And get this, the husband's name was Toad. Believe it or not, his name was Toad. I guess Frog was taken. His name was Toad, and his given name was Kirby, so that was the nickname he chose. I don't understand. Toad and his wife Judy came to our church. They were told by a neighbor, as they wrestled through the scripture, go find a church that believes the Bible. So they showed up. And they were in their late 60s, early 70s. Toad was a Vietnam veteran, but extremely inquisitive, extremely curious. And so we spent months of Sunday school and different meetings working through rudimentary and fundamental questions of the faith. And Toad came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he told me, he asked me, because he always asked questions, why did God wait so long? I don't know if you know anybody who's been in this situation. Why did God wait so long? And I told him, Toad, He waited so long so that you could help me to see that there's not one cookie-cutter way in which God extends His mercy and brings salvation. Your testimony of coming to the Lord later in life fits together with my testimony, and we build each other up, and the church is enriched. And I want you to hear that if salvation really belongs to the Lord, then there is no cookie-cutter method or model or picture of what coming to Christ looks like. the Lord teaches us through diverse stories. And there is no application that needs to be filled out for the love of God, no resume to turn in or preferred qualifications and experience. And this, brothers and sisters, it grates on our impulse to performance. We would love it if there were boxes that I could check and earn God's love. But it's just not true. God's heart of compassion is cast far wider than Jonah is used to or comfortable with. And Jonah is on the front lines of God assembling for himself a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Jonah is disoriented. Jonah strikes out in anger, challenging God's compassion. And yet he's on the cusp of something that's beautiful, that heaven is built for, to bring peoples together in worship of God. But Jonah's vision is too small to see it. And I hope and pray that our vision can be just a little bit bigger this morning. He does not find in his own heart the forgiveness that the Lord extends. He can't take it. It's just too much. We need to understand Jonah's anger from the inside. And I want to say that we can understand it in this way. It is not just the powerless, but the powerful who receive the good news of the gospel. We often talk about how the powerless, the unworthy, receive the gospel. But I want to say that in this text we see the powerful, those who are controlling, being the ones who are radically broken down by the good news that the Lord brings. What may shock us is that in this story, the gospel has another, that marvelous hue, one that we didn't expect. It is not only the oppressed who receive mercy, like we see in the book of Exodus with the Israelites. We see lowly shepherds coming to Christ, the overlooked, like the Samaritan woman and the lepers. It is also the oppressor and the powerful that receive mercy. The Assyrians, the nation of which Nineveh was the capital, the Assyrians were military conquerors renowned for their brutality. And God saves these people. These people are the ones whom God saves. Don't you know who they are, God? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah wants to die out of frustration. The irony is he wants to die in the face of God's life-giving compassion. Jonah challenges the boundaries of God's love, and the Lord asks a penetrating, heart-probing question. Do you do well to be angry? Calling Jonah to take stock of his heart. In verses 5 to 9, we see that for Jonah, the compassion of the Lord is also confusing. He leaves and gets a vantage point on the city to see what God would do. He sits up, gets the advantage of the high ground to look and see and wait for God's destruction or forgiveness to fall. And we see God engaging with Jonah in this question and answer counseling session, and he even includes some object lessons. How kind. These questions that God asks are gracious, and they are patient, and they aim to teach Jonah. Similar to Adam and Eve in the garden, where after the fall, God pursues them and says, "Where are you?" God knows exactly where they are. And he asks a question to have them come out. Or when God speaks to Job and says, "Were you there at creation? Do you do well to be angry?" God issues this lesson in this series of sovereign appointments. God doing the miraculous in that he appoints a plant to grow up in an evening. And Jonah's exceedingly glad. Remember this roller coaster of emotions. Jonah is thankful to the Lord. But then God appointed a worm that chewed and destroyed the plant. Jonah continues in his anger. And finally, God appoints a wind. And we see that God literally turns up the heat on Jonah's anger. Jonah says that he's angry enough to die. And we see in the text that Jonah has been battered emotionally, and now he's being battered physically, sitting under the oppressive sun, the scorching east wind that comes. For us, that might be the Santa Ana winds in California that cause so many wildfires, driving off the desert. Or if you're my wife and I, you experienced this last week in the Outer Banks, when there's a heat advisory and you feel like the bottom of your feet are slowly melting. And when you feel that hot wind press against your face as it kicks up sand, you want to do nothing but go inside. But Jonah doesn't have the option of air conditioning. And instead, he lashes out even further. God is continually putting him to the test, driving in on Jonah's anger. And I want to say that we often misunderstand God's providence here in that he's turning Jonah back to himself. If nothing else, you see that no booth, no plant, no worm, or no wind can help Jonah. It's only the Lord. And when we receive trials and hardships from God, we often resort to anger if we don't understand. We rejoice in the kindnesses, the good things, and we're angry at the bad things. But I want to encourage you to take every work of God's control in your life as a lesson from His hand that is crafting you to more holiness and conformity to Christ. God shows us here that He has the authority to either deliver or destroy. Jonah is angry enough to die. He spouts off his death wish, and God asks another question. Do you do well to be angry about the plant? And we expect at this point, you know, Jonah, you have to understand, you have to pull up, right? You can't keep being angry at God. But he dives deeper into his anger. And in a place of a battle of wits, Jonah resorts to a battle of passion. He has no shortage of passion that manifests itself in anger. But the difference is that God has no shortage of compassion, kindness, and love that saves the people who he longs to have. In Jonah's mind, God can't do anything right. Whether it's the deliverance of Nineveh or the destruction of this plant, Jonah places himself on the opposite side of God, which is always a dangerous place to be. Jonah looks at him, and in some ways, to update the language, says, "Judge when I want you to. Judge when I want you to, God. Show mercy on my terms." And I want to ask again, is there any resonance here with your own heart? That you want God to judge on your terms and show mercy on your terms? Whether it's whoever these people are that come to your mind, whether it's people in power, those who would be considered brutal, or anyone who fits our caste of these people, there are those who we want to get the judgment they deserve. But brothers and sisters, the truth of this text that connects into our lives is that salvation belongs to the Lord on death row, in terrorist camps, in abortion clinics, across the tracks, across the street, your next door neighbor, and the family member who has deeply wounded you. Who is like the Lord in His mercy? Pay attention to when your heart clenches and you say, "No, not them. They don't deserve it." It is there that you have gotten the point and you have seen the seed of Jonah's anger and the confounding compassion of God. smacks up against your heart. Jonah's staring face to face with the harsh reality that it is heart repentance, not simple lip service, that matters, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Nineveh is placed squarely on the side of repentance, while Israel, Jonah's home nation, has known God since its beginning and trusts in simple religious formalism. If you consider the prophets, they say things like, oh, we have the temple of the Lord. God can't do anything to us. He gave us a temple. We're safe. Or you hear these false prophets deceiving Israel and saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We see Jonah being confronted with surprising compassion of God. But Jonah's anger pushes out compassion. His self-preservation triumphs over a heart of proclamation. And in this, Jonah fails to embody the heart of the prophet for the lost. In every way, we put limits on God's ability to love. You and I fail as well. Verses 10 and 11 show us that amidst Jonah's failure, in the face of Jonah's failure, we get another question, and we don't get it answered. We don't get it answered because we're supposed to answer it. As someone who reads this text, we see that Jonah fails to love, but God confirms, guarantees his compassion. This text is ready to be read. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle? Jonah, if you care so much about a plant that you did nothing for, that you did not create, that you do not control, how much more should I love a people? How much more should I love my creation? And when God says this to Jonah, he's highlighting the absurdity of Jonah's anger and the nature of his love. Jonah doesn't create what he decides to love, but God did create and has chosen to love. The wide mercy of God should stop us in our tracks. Does it? Does the love of God surprise you today? Do your passions align with the heart of God for the lost? God is far more concerned. He's far more concerned with salvation for the lost than the reputation of his prophet. I don't know what you're passionate about. I don't know what you fill your time with. But when I look at my own heart, how many things could I place ahead of my love for the lost? I love the Lord, and I love the church, and I love my family. Put 30 other things there, and then put the love for the lost. My heart needs to be refreshed again in this way. Are we passionate for the lost? Do we have more passion about our hobbies than we do about our witness to a world that is dying and will be condemned eternally if they stand outside of Christ? We have misplaced passions and we ignore God. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see something. that not only do we need to learn, do we need to see ourselves as Jonah, putting boundaries on our love, but we need to see ourselves as the Ninevites of this text, as these people that you may have been thinking about as we've gone forward. We are the ones who don't know their right hand from their left. Apart from the Lord, we have no chance of stumbling our way to moral perfection. We are hopeless apart from God. We are barbaric in our hearts. We are brutal with our neighbors and even inside our own families. We need a full picture of Christ's compassion for us. We need to go to the full heart of Christ so that we can be found forgiven, having received the mercy of God. O. Palmer Robertson says it this way: "Now a greater Jonah has come. The Lord Jesus looks over Jonah's city of Jerusalem and weeps. Yet his reason for sadness is the exact opposite of Jonah's. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. So your city is left to you desolate." Jonah grieves that a repentant city shall be spared. Jesus grieves that an unrepentant city must be judged. Jonah laments the prospect of loss for his people that could be brought about by the salvation of heathen sinners. Jesus laments that even the surrendering of his own lifeblood will not bring salvation to Jerusalem. What is the condition of your compassion today? Are you more like Jonah or Jesus? Do you wince and draw back every time you are stung when trying to help others? Or do you gladly surrender life itself for the sake of saving people who hurt you? Let the limits of your compassion be set by Jesus, not Jonah. End quote. When we consider how dark our hearts are, when we stare our sin in the face, when we see our weakness in showing compassion, when we see how rebellious and barbaric and brutal our hearts are, then we're poised to receive the rich gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we're not looking forward to salvation, we're looking back. And we have received in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the greatest reason to have confidence in the mercy of God. The cross confounds us. In it, God's wrath was appeased, and we are forgiven in the death of Christ. What wonderful mercy. The name of Christ is beautiful to you if you have been washed clean in his blood and you are brought near to him. If you have held him in arms of faith as you consider God's compassion towards you. God's compassion that has been confirmed in the cross. Having received the compassion of God, we must have hearts that want to extend it. Extend compassion to your brothers and sisters in Christ gathered with you here, your neighbors, the stranger who is far off, and your enemies. But extend compassion not so that you could earn salvation, but extend compassion in hope that those who you reach would look and find the love of God. In our chapter here, grace gets the last word, so that grace will be the first word that the unbeliever hears. Of course, God should have pity. Of course, God should love. And only receiving grace will produce grace. God has deconstructed Jonah. He's pieced him apart so that he can build him back together. But we don't even know what happens next with Jonah. But he has deconstructed our hearts so that he can put us back together. And if you don't know Christ today, if you are living life apart from the compassion of God, the love of God that forgives and saves, then I want to say to you this morning, come to Christ. Receive him and see his compassion at the cross and his gift of righteous life on your behalf. And if you have received Christ, or if today you receive Christ, he will become precious to you. Extend him to all you meet. Brothers and sisters, in closing, I want to say that considering the compassion of God should do nothing else than cause us to praise. If we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord, then we have such hope as we extend the gospel in our lives, as we receive and cherish the gospel in our hearts. We hear those words of Romans that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that now in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, we are united to Christ, that greater Jonah who has the soft heart of the prophet coming for his people, dying for his people. That is the heart of Christ for you. So understand and display that deep love that called him for us to save his enemies. He perfectly obeyed, and the Father sees us in our beautiful Savior. So stand in amazement at God's compassion and allow compassion to challenge you and change you. Allow God's compassion to cut through the confusion that you may be experiencing. Allow compassion to cut through confusion with clarity. And remember the truths of this text that display the compassion of our saving God confirmed in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that in your goodness you have given us compassion embodied in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we are no longer far off, but we have been brought near by his blood. We pray that you forgive us of setting limits on your love. That you would forgive us for our rebellious hearts that rear their ugly head. As you forgive us, drive us to Christ. Drive us to the cross. For in it we find full compassion and forgiveness and hope. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.